Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And we'll be reading the first 10 verses. In your bulletins, I have placed an outline of this morning's message. And on the opposite side of that outline is the scripture reading. The Pew Bible is not the version that I preach from. I do preach from the English Standard Version. So if you want to follow along, you can find the English Standard Version on the outline in your bulletins. We are in the midst of a sermon series here at Sovereign Grace in the parables of Luke. And today we find ourselves in Luke 17. And the last part of the scripture reading is the parable of the unworthy servant. But let's pay careful attention this morning to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word as we find it in Luke chapter 17, the verses 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Thus the reading of God's word this morning as you find it in Luke chapter 17. Keep in mind as well, as I mentioned, on the other side of that scripture reading is an outline of this morning's message. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, you notice this morning that our passage begins with Jesus speaking to his disciples. At other places in the chapters preceding, Jesus speaks to the crowd, he speaks to the Pharisees, but now we're told specifically that Jesus is speaking to the disciples, that is, to believers. And the reason why this detail is so important is because what Jesus is about to say and the words that follow is clearly something that only believers would be able to understand and to do. If someone does not know the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they would not understand this parable, nor the verses and the teaching that Jesus gives preceding it. Without the transforming power of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and grace in your life and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, what Jesus teaches in these verses is impossible to understand and to fulfill. What does Jesus say? In these verses, as I laid out on your outlines, Jesus is speaking about three specific things. In the first part, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is speaking about the seriousness of sin and that sin as it comes in your own life and as you observe it and see it in those around you. In the second part of the text, verses 5 through 6, Jesus is speaking about the faith that is necessary to address and deal with that sin. And finally, in the parable, verses 7 through 10, Jesus speaks about our duty before God, that is, our place before God, in terms of his grace as it's poured out unto us. In verse 1, as I mentioned, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about sin. And even more specifically, you notice he mentions stumbling blocks. Now, you see in verse 1 in the translation that's before you that it's described or written in such a way that it says, temptations to sin are sure to come. But if you look down at the footnote, you notice that the footnote says that it also, temptations to be sin, can be translated stumbling blocks. And I believe that stumbling blocks, in the context of this passage, is a better translation. What Jesus is speaking about here is about people, about believers, who have sin in their life that they don't want to deal with, and how that sin can become a stumbling block to others. Notice as he concludes verse 2, he states at the end of verse 2, he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You see, what Jesus is saying in verse 1 is that stumbling blocks in the Christian life are sure to come. But woe to the one, verse 1, to whom, or to the one through whom they come. And those stumbling blocks then, in a believer's life, cause a little one. Does he mean children? It does mean children, but it also means believers in general, little ones, causing them to sin. Now, what Jesus is referring to in these verses is he's talking about the sin in a believer's life which functions as a stumbling block for others to know and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's not referring here to sins that you can think of in terms of the outside world. We all can identify those kinds of sins, the rebellion and sin of society, and we recognize that the rebellion and sin of society in which people live and try to justify their sin, that sin can cause stumbling blocks, and if it leads other believers to follow into a path of sin, how great that sin is. That's not what Jesus is talking about in these verses. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, to believers, and he's speaking to them about sin in their life, which can be a stumbling block to others around them. That it prevents others from seeing and knowing the grace of God. What Jesus is speaking of here is those who have sin in their life that they don't want to address, that they don't want to deal with. They know that it's wrong, but they've been justifying it in their minds. They're starting to think, well, maybe it's okay if I don't do that. And in the lives of the people around them, their family, their children, other people, they don't address it. And because they don't address it, they do not display God's grace in their life. And when they see those under their care, under their authority, their children, their wife, others, they don't want to talk to them about the similar struggles that they see in their lives. If you're not going to address it in your life, then you're not going to try to address it in their life. And in not addressing that sin, you create a stumbling block for those underneath your care. Now notice how seriously Jesus takes this. Verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, a millstone, you know, was the largest stone that anybody could think of or identify with in that day. The millstone, the stone that milled the grain, a huge, an enormous stone, a bigger stone than any man or any one person could possibly lift on his own. And now Jesus is saying it would be better for a man, instead of living his life as a stumbling block to others, preventing others from seeing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, it would be better for him if he had that millstone put around his neck, a stone too large for anyone to lift on their own, and he were thrown and cast off into the sea, and he sunk to the bottom of the sea. Now, in that day, when they understood the sea and they thought of spiritual things as Jesus is using the sea, it represented the abyss. It represented the underworld. It represented the third dimension of which God speaks of in the Ten Commandments when he says, in the heavens above, or on the earth beneath, or the waters below the earth. It represents a place that is apart from God. It represents the abyss. It represents a punishment. It represents with a millstone around your neck that you sink to the bottom of it and you won't rise up from it again. This is a very serious matter about what Jesus is speaking. And you see, as Jesus describes it in verse 2, that our Lord is very hostile toward anyone who would get in the way of someone, even a little one, coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. What Jesus is speaking of here is unconfessed sin in a believer's life. And because of their sin, because they're not able to talk about their own struggles and that work of God's grace in their life and how God is changing them in the power of His Spirit, instead of teaching and directing those around them into Christ and the salvation that has come to them, they don't want to deal with the spiritual issues in their life or in the lives of those around them. This is why in verse 3, notice what Jesus states first with an exclamation point. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves first. Pay attention to your own life. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself in terms of recognizing the areas in your life which may be stumbling blocks to others, sin in your life that you know isn't right, that you don't want to deal with, that's sitting there. Pay attention to yourselves. He's not talking about others. He's not saying to the disciples, pay attention to those other people, those wicked people out there who don't know God, who justify their sin and are broadcasting their ungodliness all around. Those are the bad people I'm talking about. No. He says, pay attention to yourselves in humility. And if you pay attention to yourselves first, look what he speaks of in verse 3 concerning those around you. Pay attention to yourself. And if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, common what we see in the church, and even in families at times, is that when somebody sees somebody they're close to, a brother in the Lord, or maybe a brother or sister in the family, living in sin, instead of going to the person and saying, look, I think you're not right before the Lord, they go and they tell somebody else. They might badmouth that person to another person, to a sibling, or to somebody else, or to a friend, or somebody else they know. Or they may go to the elders of the church and tell them, well, look, so-and-so's not doing this, or so-and-so's not living the right way. You need to confront them. You need to do something. Or instead of going to the person, they might just ignore it altogether and let it be. And what does Jesus say? He states in verse 3, pay attention to yourself first, And if your brother then sins in your own humility, not in pride, not because you're better, not because you don't have that problem in your life so you can feel worthy enough to go to that other person and tell them about their sin and how they're wrong. In humility, see, you pay attention to yourself first before God, and you know His grace and that it's by His grace alone that He saved you. And then you can go to that other person and say, you're sinning. You're wrong. And if he responds in repentance, what does it say? You must forgive him. I recently talked with a couple, husband and wife, not of this congregation. And years ago, they saw patterns of sin in one another. The wife saw patterns of sin in her husband that he wasn't dealing with. She talked to him about it once or twice or a couple times, but he didn't respond well, and she let it go on and ignored it for a long, long time. The husband saw issues in his wife, and as he talked to her about it once or twice or maybe a few times, finally he just said, this isn't going well, I'm not going to try it anymore, and they decided to ignore it and not pay attention to it at all. And now, years and years later, it's come to a head. It may even be too late. It may be too late to talk to the other person. The sin is too ingrained into them where there isn't a desire, it seems, to change. That's why Jesus states here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And then look what he goes on to say at the end of that verse. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What is he saying here? Jesus is saying something that seems humanly impossible. You're telling me, Jesus, that if this person sins against me and I confront him about it and he repents and says, yes, I'm wrong, I shouldn't have done that, and then he does it again the day, and then he repents again and says he won't do it again, and then he does it again, and it happens 7 times in a day, and each time, each part of the day, I must forgive him again and again. I'm convinced he doesn't want to change. He's not sincere. If he was sincere, he wouldn't do it again. And then notice in verse 5, the apostles feel perhaps like you. Now notice in verse 5, he calls them, the author Luke, inspired by the Spirit, he calls them the apostles. In verse 1, Jesus, we're told, is saying something to his disciples, but now Luke changes the wording to the apostles. The apostles who are the foundation of the church, those who have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and throughout the book of Acts, also written by Luke, will go out throughout the world and establish the church, the foundation of the church that Jesus laid in his death and resurrection. The apostles, you see, having heard what Jesus has just said, now say to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith, Lord. Because, Lord, what you have just said to us is something that seems to us humanly impossible. You're telling us that we have to deal with the sin in our own life, evaluate our own life, look at the stumbling block that might be there, and remove it. You're telling us that we have to go to somebody else whom we love or care about or know in the Lord and point out their sin and risk the fact that they might react negatively to us and they might be mad at us and not talk with us. And then, if they do repent and they do it again and again, I'm supposed to keep forgiving them. the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. This is not something that we want to do. This is not something in our sinful human nature that we think as humans we can do. And the Lord said in verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mulberry tree, you see, was one of the oldest trees of that time period. The mulberry tree, some of your translations may say sycamore tree. The point is, it is a very old tree. It is a very large tree. It was as permanent as a tree could ever be as they understood it in their lives and in their culture. And now Jesus states that if you have the faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would go and it would obey you. It would come up right out of the ground and go off into the sea. Get it out of the way. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about the fact that, well, if you just have enough faith, God is going to give you power. Power where you can do miracles, where you can say to a tree, just move and it'll move. Is that what Jesus is saying? That is not what Jesus is saying. But a mulberry tree seems like an immovable object. A mulberry tree, hundreds of years old, seems like it's been there forever. And it can be moved. Just like a stumbling block of sin that's been in your life forever can be moved. Just like somebody who has sin in their life and somebody goes to them and you think it's hopeless, it's never going to change, it can be moved. And what's needed? Is it some kind of faith which you don't know yet? Maybe you look around you and you see somebody else and you say, hey, that person is a man of faith, or that person, that believer I know, they've got so much more faith than me. If I had their faith, then I could do it. Increase our faith, Lord, say the apostles. And maybe we do too. But look what Jesus states in verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed. In comparison to the mulberry tree, the seed of a mustard plant is very, very small. The smallest seed of all the garden. A tiny little seed is all it needs. And Jesus states here, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, not a great big faith, but only a small faith, that's not about you at all, but a faith that is in the object of your faith. That object of your faith that you need just a little bit of faith in is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. God's Son came down from heaven and he died on the cross and he paid for your sins. The Son of God had his blood shed on the cross to pay for your sins. And you have your faith, the object of your faith, in what he did for you. And if you understand, even as a child, just a little bit, what God did for you in Jesus Christ in paying for your sin, you can look at that stumbling block of sin in your life that's old, that has been there forever, and you could say, go off into the sea, into the abyss, no more. You can go to that brother in faith because you know what Christ has done for you. And you can say, the way you're living isn't right. And because an ocean of grace has come upon you through what Jesus did for you on the cross, you look at yourself and you say, every day I sin against God 7 times and more. 7 is the complete number in Scripture. It represents all of the sin. And how many times per day don't you before God go to Him and say, Lord, I've sinned and I need Your grace, and He forgives you every single time. Time and again, God does that for you. And how can you then say that I can't forgive somebody time and again the way God forgives me? In other words, the problem is not that you need more faith. The problem is that you have lost sight of the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, that gives your faith all its power. It's not more faith that you need. It is the Savior that you need. How can you, when you know what Jesus did for you, how can you love that sin, that stumbling block, more than you love Him? You say to yourself, it must be a miracle that has to happen. It's like a mulberry tree that has to be uprooted and thrown off. How can that happen? Faith in Christ. You say, this sin has been present for so long in the life of this person I know, and I want to confront them, and I want to say that, and I've said it a few times, but it doesn't seem to do any good. What's the use? It's not going to change. My situation is going to stay the same. And Jesus says, faith in Christ can take what seems like a mulberry tree that's been there for hundreds of years and uproot it and throw it into the sea. The same sea where the man with the millstone hung around his neck sinks into the abyss. All it takes is not you, your faith. It doesn't take a godly person that you aren't. It takes faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for you. When you understand your life in light of the grace of God on a daily basis, you acknowledge your sin and you live out of the grace of God. And if you live out of that grace, you're not going to be a stumbling block to others. They will see the grace of God at work in you. They will see God's forgiveness at work in your very own life. And if you go down to that other person, not out of pride, but because of love and out of God's grace for you and humbleness of your own sin, God's forgiveness that has come to you will be displayed, and God's forgiveness put forth to them in God's grace will be displayed. There is no better display of the grace of God as to when people are open and honest about their sins with one another. They're not too proud to be rebuked, and they are humble enough when they are rebuked. And if they have repented and sinned against you, and they repent again and sin against you, and you forgive them 7 times and again and again and again, and you say, How can I do that? But what you are asking, what you are being asked by the Lord to do, is what the Lord does for you. When you know the mustard seed of God's grace, you can do the impossible in human terms. Do you see why Jesus speaks this parable to his disciples? Only believers who understand the gospel can do what Jesus states here. Those who don't know Christ are too proud. The hardest thing for a non-believer to do is admit their sin. They can't do it. It's impossible. There's too much pride at stake. They try to make excuses for their sin. They try to justify their sin. They try to make it seem as if everybody else does it. It's a normal way of life. This is the way people are. Instead of dealing with their guilt and their need of a Savior. And that is why Jesus concludes this teaching with a parable that puts us all in our place. In verse 7, he tells them, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'?" And the answer should be obvious to everybody. No, of course not. What owner of a servant or of a slave is going to say to his servant and slave after he's been plowing in the field all day, he's been keeping the sheep all day, "Okay, servant or slave, I'm going to take care of you now. Put up your feet. I'm going to make you dinner. I'm going to provide. You've done such a great job for me, even though you're just a slave and a servant. I'm going to take care of you." No. No owner, no slave owner, no servant owner would do that. Verse 8. "Will he not rather say to him," Jesus says, "prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?" And the answer, again for them, would be obvious. Yes, he's the owner. He's the slave owner. He is going to say to him, after a long day of taking care of the sheep or plowing in the fields, he's going to say, "Prepare supper for me now, and make sure that you're dressed up properly, and serve me while I eat and drink. And after you do all of that for me now, at the end of the day, then you can sit down and eat." And someone might say, "Well, that's not fair. That's not right. How can he say that? His slave, his servant has worked so hard." But again, we're reminded that he is the slave and he is the servant. And so, Jesus goes on one more time in verse 9. "Does he thank the servant because he did what he what was commanded?" Does the slave owner, does the servant owner then say, "Well, thank you. You know, slave, servant, you've done such a great job. You went out in that field and you took care of the sheep all day. You pulled weeds in the field and plowed up everything that needed to be plowed. You made me a great dinner. You look great. You've just done all these great things for me. Thank you, thank you. I just can't get along without you." What does Jesus say? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Of course he doesn't. He's a servant. He's a slave. He's doing what he is supposed to do. Slave owners, servant owners, don't thank slaves and servants for doing what their duty is and what they're supposed to do. And then in verse 10, Jesus drives it home. To the disciples, if it is so obvious and true that that's how it is between a slave owner and his slave, or a servant owner and his servants, how much more with you before God? Look at that last verse, verse 10. "So you also, When you have done all that you were commanded to do, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You see, Jesus is concluding all of these things he has to say by putting us right in our place. And our place before God is the fact that God is a different being than we are. That he is transcendent, that he is perfectly holy, that we are the creature and will always be the creature, and we are born in our sin, and we deserve in our sin, because of his holiness, his wrath and justice and judgment. But out of his grace, he sent his Son. And God has poured out that grace unto us so that we know and understand his forgiveness, but we still are the servant. We still are the slave. And what he calls us to do is not too much. It's not something we do because we want a reward or we're trying to merit something by what we do. We deal with sin in our life. We have the courage to speak to others about sin in their life. We forgive others time and time again, not because we want a reward, but because we know how we've lived before God, and that only by his grace are we saved. And only by his grace do we serve. And as an unworthy servant, we're willing to do these things because we know God's grace that has come to us. This parable is one that a non-believer will not understand. If you don't understand God's grace and forgiveness for you, there's no way that these verses can be applied and fulfilled. But when God forgives us, this parable reminds us that we are unworthy servants, that we live each day only by the grace of God, that in the grace of God which comes to us through the faith in the object Jesus Christ that he has put inside of us, Christ must be displayed in our lives. Christ is displayed in how we face the sins that we face in our lives. Christ is displayed as we understand that grace and seek to change in the power of the Spirit. Christ is displayed in how we interact with others and how they respond and understand forgiveness and God's grace. Grace is displayed when we forgive others 7 times a day. Not because we want to praise ourselves, not so that we can go to heaven or merit some kind of reward because we're displaying it better than others, but only so Christ may shine through, and together before him we live as his unworthy servants, joyfully displaying that grace as our duty given through him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice today for your grace which has come to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we read these verses, they're convicting for us. Convicting because we recognize, Lord, how we fall short when we understand who we are before you. And we realize the issues that we must face or deal with. Lord, we have habitual sins. We have sins that seem like a mulberry tree that can't be moved and have never been moved in our life. We confess, O Lord, that we see in others sins, long-term sins, that need to be dealt with and how fearful we are to speak to them or to talk to them about it. And Lord, how painful it is when we've been sinned against and it happens again and again and again. But Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to know that as a mulberry tree through your power can be thrown into the sea, so sin can be removed from our lives and the lives of others, so we can forgive as you forgive and have forgiven in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us that faith. Give us that understanding each day of who we are before you, that it is only by grace that we live and move and have our being, that, Lord, if it were not for your grace, we would have no hope at all. Grant us your grace to live this way, to give you the glory and the forgiveness of our Savior to be displayed in our lives, that we would know your power is at work in us and in those around us whom we love. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.